I'd like to pray for us one more time before we turn to Acts chapter 2 and hear Peter's sermon there. God, long ago, you made a plan with your Son to create, to make things, to make the world. And you knew that creation would fall into sin, that your royal son and daughter would rebel against you. Oh, but Lord, thank you that you were not caught by surprise, but that you had plans to send the royal son, Jesus, into this world. And Lord, as we come to Peter's sermon, we want to hear afresh, for probably most of us, hear afresh the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, maybe there are even some here who hear it for the first time. Oh Lord, would you work through your Spirit? We've seen him at work in Acts. He is powerful to bring dead hearts to life, to proclaim the glory of Jesus. And that's what we pray you would do in the preaching of your word during this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we'll be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. This past week, our nation celebrated Independence Day. The early colonists fought, competed against King George III. Who was this king, and why did he get to rule and reign over them in such a way as he did? Well, George was just a fortunate man. He was born into monarchy. Some kings get that experience. They're just born into it. They don't come to it by anything else other than they're the son of a former king. It's the same for King Charles III right now. He was born into a family, and he became king recently. Or you could think of in Lion King, Simba was born to a father who was the ruler king of the land there. I can't remember the name of it right now. And Simba sings this song, "I'm going to be a mighty king, so enemies beware. I'm going to be the main event like no king was before. I'm brushing up on looking down. I'm working on my roar." He had a head full of steam that he was going to be this king someday. He was a prince who thought maybe too much of himself, if you look at the back and forth between him and the other characters singing in that song. But Simba went into exile, and eventually he came back and came to his place of rule out of exile. That some kings come to rule out of exile. You could think of Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings. He was the kings of Gondor, have been exiled, put away. The land is not doing well. And he has to come back and take his throne. But you know, most kings conquer somebody else or usurp the person who's sitting on the throne. That's how most kings come to the throne. You could think of kings during Daniel's life in Babylon. There was Nebuchadnezzar, and after him comes Darius the Mede, and then Cyrus the Persian, and the Greeks, and the Romans, and frankly, most of human history has looked like this: one king deposing another king and conquering his territory. And there are just a few kings that arise from a life of character and who obtain a righteous glory. You could think of David, King David, in the Old Testament scriptures, or the legends that we have, say, of King Arthur, this mythical king who probably was a real king, but the story has been fancied up, who came to his throne through right means. Now, we don't have kings today. We have presidents. We ask a lot of questions about their character, their political track record as they might be a candidate to come into office. And we still ask those questions after they're sitting in office, and we ask those questions of presidents who are former and past presidents as well. Who gets to be king, or you could say, who gets to be president, and what did they do to get to rule? Well, another thing that would commonly happen in ancient times is that when a new king would come to his throne, heralds would go out into the land, into the kingdom, and they'd come into a village, and they would get their trumpet, and they would proclaim, "So-and-so is now king. Here's his lineage. Here's his line that he comes from. And here are his mighty deeds and powers. And here are the enemies that he has vanquished and conquered. Oftentimes the very people that the herald was coming to proclaim to were the people that were conquered by this king. Something similar is happening in Acts chapter 2. Now, last Sunday, we heard the first part of Peter's message. Peter proclaimed that the events of Pentecost, that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was the promised, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The promised Spirit had come. And we learned this, that the Spirit propels our disciple-making mission through the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel. Good news. In Greek, it's euangelion. That sounds similar to evangelon, evangelism. You hear the similarity there? That's where we get our word for evangelism, or to evangelize, from euangelion. The gospel, it's good news. It's news that has to be proclaimed or announced or heralded, shouted out from the rooftops. So what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 is that Peter is a herald, and he's preaching the good news of a new king. Let's hear the word of the Lord in Acts chapter 2. Join with me there. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But the story's not done. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's a herald, and he is proclaiming the good news, the gospel. So hear this good news. Jesus is the Savior King. And this good news comes in four chapters, four simple chapters. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, if you hear that news and you believe it, then you should also go and testify to it to others. You should go and be a witness. Your mission is to preach, teach, and counsel the good news of Jesus. So let's think about, what is this news? And we start with chapter 1, Jesus' life. We see that Jesus ministered powerfully. Jesus ministered powerfully. We go back to the beginning of Peter's sermon in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Would you pause? Wait. A man from Nazareth? Like that backwater village where nothing good comes from? You're going to tell me that somebody from there did something special? So yeah, Peter's going to have to prove it. And how is he approved? Well, he was attested by God. Jesus was a man attested by God. God approved Jesus. You know, like when a school gets their accreditation, or when a professional, a doctor or a teacher or a counselor or a lawyer or a tax consultant gets their certification, or maybe there's a stamp of approval put on a widget. That's what God did with Jesus. He put his approval upon Jesus and he attested to him. God authenticated the life and ministry of Jesus. Maybe you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3 and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And God was with Jesus, the rabbi. God attested him with powerful miracles and wonders and signs. Just think about Jesus' life and ministry. If you read in Luke, from the very beginning, you hear this: "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Jesus was just a baby. He didn't do anything spectacular, but there he was, a sign to these shepherds that they would find. John talks a lot about signs, such as Jesus turned water into wine, or he healed the dying son of an official. He healed a lame man at the pool. He healed a man born blind. Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish to feed thousands. He walked on water. He commanded the storms and the weather. He cast out demons. He even raised a dead man, Lazarus, from death to life. And you know, it's pretty easy when you just run through that list to just do that, to just run through. But think about any single one of those miracles. Miraculous, wonders, signs. John writes at the end of his gospel in John chapter 21, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." How did Jesus do these things? Well, he was divinely empowered. Hebrews says this: "Salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit." And God did that in Jesus first. Jesus came and he did signs and wonders and miracles. But here's what we have to see, what's astonishing about this, is that Peter says, Jesus did these things in your midst. It happened right in front of you. You've known this. You've seen it. And here is Peter preaching to the very people who saw the signs, who asked for it, and who rejected Jesus. John 6, they said to him, this is the crowd, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Later in John 7, "Yet many of the people believed in him. And when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Will he do more than what Jesus has done?" Okay, some people are getting it, but other people saw signs and they still rejected Jesus. Now John writes also at the end of his gospel, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you may have life in his name." Do you believe? If all you ever heard of was the life of Jesus and the wonders and the signs and the miracles that he did, would you believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah? You know, you possess the four Gospels. You can read them. They're the living record of Jesus' work. They witness to his divinely empowered ministry. But your belief does not validate whether or not these things are true. Whether or not you believe is not the stamp of approval upon Jesus and his ministry. Only God validates Jesus. He attested him. Now, what could this mean for us as we go out and evangelize and we witness to others? Well, the same God who divinely empowered Jesus in his ministry to do works and wonders and deeds is the same God who is working through the same Spirit in his people today. And when his word goes forward, it does one of two things. It either brings dead people to life and then builds those people up, or it condemns those who are already dead. Jesus ministered powerfully then, and the Spirit still works powerfully today. Do you expect, when you proclaim the gospel, that the Spirit is going to work powerfully? That he will do something? That he will display his might and power? Just talk to somebody who's newly come to the faith, and you will hear how God is still doing mighty works to save people. So hear the good news. Jesus is the Savior King. If this is true, then go and testify to his life that Jesus ministered powerfully. You know, I say lots of people do great things. So what? What other news is there to tell about this Jesus? Well, Peter goes on. Verse 23. He says, this Jesus, who did these works, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. See, God appointed, he planned ahead of time that he was going to send his son to die on a cross. At Passover, right, which is when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated earlier in Luke 22, Jesus said this, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. And so what we see is that Jesus' death was executed divinely. And by that, I want to be careful to say, not that God killed or executed Jesus. When I say that, I mean that it was divinely planned. God put an X on the calendar and said, on this day, Jesus is going to die. And there's nothing that can stop this from happening. My kids ask this question all the time. I don't know why. They keep asking, you know, if Jesus was never born, would he have never gone to the cross? And then, you know, you start playing out the logic. And I go, no. God planned that this would happen. There is no other plan. Now, in Acts chapter 4, the believers are gathering and we hear this. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote Psalm 2 about the Gentiles raging against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and who was gathered against them, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. God planned this. He was sovereign and he planned it, and then humans executed it. And I mean that pun intended. They carried out the plan. He orchestrated it and they carried it out. Because Peter says that Jesus was delivered up by the hands of lawless ones. And you all put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Peter now understands what he heard earlier from Jesus in Luke chapter 9. Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. A little bit later, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. That's not the case anymore. Peter's not confused. He knows now what Jesus was talking about. Now, just who are these lawless ones, these ones who handed Jesus over? The original audience was Jews, and they would have said, that's the Romans. That's Pilate. They're the lawless ones. They don't have the law. They don't follow God. They don't follow him. And yes, Roman leaders, that's who these lawless ones are. It's Pilate. We saw that in Acts chapter 4 that it was Pilate and other leaders who put him there. The Gentile kings were raging against the Lord and his anointed. Jesus said this as much in Luke 18. But the twist here is that it wasn't just the Roman leaders. Paul had in mind the Jews themselves and the religious leaders of that day. I mean, these were the very people who had witnessed Jesus doing all his miracles. And they were the ones who rejected him. They were the ones who handed him over to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Jesus was brought before them in Luke chapter 22. I mean, they had a chance to put a kibosh on all of this and for it to never happen. And though they couldn't find any actual guilt in him, and they had to trump up charges, and then they handed him over. The religious leaders, the Jews, handed Jesus over to the Gentiles. They were just as guilty of his blood as Pilate was. A sermon later in Acts 13 is going to make this clear, that Jesus was executed by both Jews and Gentiles for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When was the last time you witnessed an execution? I mean, if you walk down to the corner street, we don't have beheadings down there anymore. We don't have people hanging from the gallows. We don't have people hanging from stocks, and for good reason. But we don't witness many executions. Have you ever watched Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ? It's brutal. It's excruciating to watch this fictional retelling of what would have happened to Jesus. The pain that he would have borne with every lash and the thorns poking into his head, hanging on the cross, gasping for breath. And that's just the physical pain. When you think about the clouds, you talk about Joel's prophecy is being counted here. He's talking about the clouds being darkened, the sun going out, signs in the sky, the wrath of God himself being poured out upon Jesus for hours. Do you ever have that sense that when you sin, do you hear a hammer ringing in the background? Every time you sin, it's just nailing the nails deeper into Jesus' feet and hands. Peter was right to say, you nailed him to the cross. And you know what? You are just as guilty of putting him there on that cross. But he died so that you could be forgiven, so that you don't have to bear that wrath. Now, as we think about evangelism and taking this part of the news, Jesus' death, to others, one thing that you'll often hear is people respond with, how could God allow suffering? A lot of people bring up that question. How could God allow suffering? And here's what Peter's message cuts right through. God foreknew about the unjust suffering of Jesus. The unjust suffering of Jesus. His death was not plan B. It was planned. And Jesus testified to it over and over and over again. The Son of Man came to what? To suffer and die and be buried and mocked. Don't you wish you could have been there on the road to Emmaus when Jesus opened up the word to those disciples? And he said to them, I have to think he went to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant there. I just expounded this when Jesus said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. So as you go out and proclaim the gospel, one response maybe you'll often hear is, this God, why does he allow suffering? Why are things so bad? Why doesn't he do anything about it? He did something about it. He planned for his son to come and die. Don't let people dodge the issue. In the words of Peter, he said, you put Jesus to death. That's what they're trying to dodge. People are trying to dodge that they are guilty for sinning against God, and they want to get out of that, and they want to put God on trial, when really they are on trial. It's only pride that thinks that we don't deserve to suffer. I want to be careful to say that. I mean, not in a sense of you do this thing and therefore you have this suffering, right? And like a one-to-one. We don't always understand why people suffer. We suffer for a lot of reasons. But in general, we understand that we are sinful creatures. Human beings are sinners. And that every single one of us deserves, because of our sin, to suffer. That is true. And so you must make it clear to people who are not united to Christ in his death, as Paul would say in Romans 5, that they would be united with him in his death, that one's divinely numbered days merely delay the inevitable suffering. Because apart from Jesus' sacrifice, those who don't trust in him, they will experience eternal suffering. So I just think we can't let people dodge this issue. Jesus' death is the sentencing that says that sinners are on trial. But Peter proclaimed good news elsewhere in his letter. He said that he, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds you have been healed. That's what his death accomplished. That's what he offers to you, that your wounds can be healed. So friends, hear the good news. Jesus is the Savior King, emphasis on Savior, who died. And if you believe this, then go and tell others, witness to his death, that Jesus was divinely and humanly executed. Well, what other news is there to tell? I mean, is this the end of the story? I mean, lots of people live and then they die. Is this the end? No, there's good news to come. Peter goes on, and now we're going to look at the resurrection, where we see that God raised Jesus victoriously. God raised Jesus victoriously. Peter says, God resurrected him, loosing him from the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Now, as we've already seen in a lot of the quotes that I've taken from Luke, Jesus prophesied that he would not only die, but that he would rise on the third day. And that happened just as he said it would. What we learn here is that it's God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. The snares and cords of Sheol could not hold Jesus in the grave. Sort of like Jesus was in the ring with death, and death had knocked him out. And Jesus is out cold, and the guy's counting, and the 10 count goes, and Jesus is still passed out. And then, boom, Jesus springs back to life, and he's alive. I mean, the doctors had checked him. There was no pulse. There was no beat. He's gone. But Jesus comes back to life. Now, Peter's going to go on, and he's got more to say about this. As if that wasn't enough. Like, Jesus is alive. He's victorious over death. So Peter goes on to then quote from Psalm 16. We heard it read earlier. And here's what we just want to see from this psalm. Is that David confidently hoped in God, who could powerfully save him from death and grant him joyful, everlasting life in God's enduring presence. But David had this to say. He said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." And the question is David both the one who is not going to be abandoned and the Holy One? That's the question we're trying to ask here. Who is this Holy One? Is it one person or is it two people? Well, that's why Peter wants to say this. "Brothers, I must say with confidence before you all concerning the patriarch David, he died, he was buried, and he's in this tomb." Now, the tomb of David was a very recognizable spot in Jerusalem in that day. Like, you would have known where this monument was at. Peter's saying, everybody can see David is still dead. He's not alive. So this psalm cannot be about David. It's got to be about somebody else. Now, Peter goes on to say, "Therefore, being a prophet, David also knew that God swore an oath to him, that his descendant would sit upon his throne." Now, here we need to go back to the promises of the Old Testament. If we were to go to 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17, we would hear God giving this promise to David about his royal descendant, the Messiah. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," he's talking to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you." Now, he goes on with that promise. There's more to say there. But Psalm 132 says this, The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body, one of the sons of your body, I will set on your throne. And if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, that I shall teach them. Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. But you would ask, how can this be fulfilled if one son after another son after another son keeps dying? They all keep going into the grave. Who could this be? So God must raise up somebody from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. Peter's point is this: Jesus is the Holy One. He's the messianic descendant of David. So Peter says, David foresaw and spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that he was not forsaken to Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Jesus wasn't forsaken. He wasn't abandoned. He wasn't left alone. He wasn't deserted or left behind to rot in Hades. God raised him from the dead. He raised him victoriously. This Jesus God resurrected, and we all are witnesses. That's what Peter was. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. Jesus was living again. So true to Jesus' commission in Acts 1:8, Peter is now witnessing in Jerusalem. And as John Stott says, thus the spoken testimony of the apostles and the written prediction of the prophets converged. They come together. Jesus is the Messiah, and he is alive. Do you believe this? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that he is risen? We say, he is risen? Yeah. I mean, talk about all his miracles and wonders and signs. Talk about the resurrection. Who else has been raised from the dead like this? Lazarus just died again. Jesus is alive forever. You know what? We don't proclaim a dead Savior. We proclaim a Savior who died, but he is not dead. This is what always troubled me about the Roman Catholic crucifix. It just never made sense to me why Jesus was hanging up on this cross, because he only hung there for 3 hours. And then he died, and he was put in a tomb. But that tomb is empty, and he is risen. He is alive. We proclaim he is risen. Do you fear death? Do you fear death? Maybe you might fear how you will die. You know, will it be painful? Will it be quick, sudden, or will it be stretched out and long? Will you be able to say goodbye to your loved ones? Do you fear death? If you're a Christian, you should not fear death. If you believe that Jesus is alive and he is risen, you should have no fear of death itself. Maybe struggling with how it's going to happen. I get that. But not death itself, because Jesus is alive. And as you think about taking this message and going and being a witness of it, this is a story of a hero who died and rose. He's the greatest comeback story. It's the greatest tragedy turned comedy. It's better than Rocky or Remember the Titans or Rudy or Braveheart or any Marvel movie where a superhero dies. It's the true and greatest story that Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. So hear the good news. Jesus is the Savior King who lives right now. Then go and testify of his resurrection, that God raised Jesus victoriously. Well, what other news is there to tell? I mean, that's pretty good. That feels like a climax, right? Does it get any better than this? It does. What happened after he arose from the grave? There's something more to this gospel, this good news. Peter goes on in verse 33. Therefore, he was exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus ascended. Now, Jesus had promised that the Son of Man would be lifted up on the cross, but he was lifted up in more than one way. He was lifted up on the cross, and he hung there, and then he died, and then he was lifted up from the grave, and then you could say he was lifted up into the heavens. He has been exalted. And there he sits at the right hand of God in the heavenly throne room. And what happened when he got there, when he went up? Peter says, and he received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, and he poured out this Spirit that you all are seeing and hearing. This has happened. You know, this Spirit is a gift promised from the Father to the Son. And then the Son receives that gift. We would see this in Ephesians 4. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He's actually quoting Psalm 68, where the sense of the word would be that he received. And so here we see that the Father gives to the Son, he receives it, and then he gives to his disciples and his people. It's just this passing down of this gift. Peter's going to say in just a little bit, and Pastor Dave will help us to think about this next Sunday. Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you believe in the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, then the gift of the Holy Spirit is yours. The power of the one through whom Jesus is ruling and reigning. Because he sits up on a throne right now. He's not sitting on a throne on earth. He's sitting in heaven on a throne. And he rules and reigns today, now, through his Spirit. That's why so many of the authors of the New Testament pick up this pattern of walking in the Spirit, of heeding the Spirit, of paying attention to the Spirit. But Peter wants to make one more connection to David again, or you could say one more contrast to David. For he goes on and says, for David did not ascend to the heavens, right, because he's dead, he's in a tomb, but he himself says, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter again draws distinction between David, who's in the grave and who has not ascended, and Jesus, the Messiah, who has ascended into heaven. And he quotes Psalm 110:1. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool, or your footstool. Let's go back to that question. Who gets to be king? And why? What do they do that they get to sit on the throne? What do we see here? Jesus gets to be king. Jesus reigns triumphantly. That's what's happening here in the ascension. Jesus reigns triumphantly. Yes, he comes from a lineage. He was born into a royal line. And yes, he lived a good life. And yes, he conquered his enemies, sin and death and Satan. And yes, he has sat down on the throne. Now, Jesus quoted this psalm twice in his ministry. Once was to prove the point about himself as being the Christ. You could see this in Matthew 22 or Mark 12 or Luke 20. Luke says it this way. Some Pharisees are asking Jesus some questions, and he decides to ask them a question back. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And Jesus shut the mouths of the Pharisees, and they didn't ask any more questions of Jesus. But Peter's not stumped. He knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is that Messiah. He is the Lord that the Lord was talking to. And yeah, it gets confusing, but we should be able to figure that out. It's Yahweh talking to Jesus. Both of them are Lord. Jesus also says this, predicting where he's going to be. He told this to the chief priests and the scribes when they put him on trial. We hear this in Luke 22. The elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." As if he hadn't been telling them, as if he hadn't been doing signs, right? But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Jesus was a prophet, and he predicted what was going to happen. And it's fulfilled now. Jesus sits at the right hand of God in power. Jesus reigns triumphantly. Now, this psalm is quoted no less than 10 times in the New Testament. It's one of the favorites for New Testament writers to pick up. If you want to study those, they're in the group questions that are online at our website. You can go and look at those there and learn more about how this psalm is understood in the context of Jesus coming and reigning. But how long will Jesus reign triumphantly? It's pretty clear here. Until he has subjugated every enemy. Until he has put every enemy under his foot. Schnitzer says this about this idea of a footstool. He says, "Ancient visual depictions of enthroned kings with feet on a footstool appear frequently." This is a common way of depicting a king. A footstool, the king standing on that footstool or sitting on their throne, and there's a footstool underneath them. It would be like if we saw a picture of the president sitting at his work table in the White House. That's the picture we have of our leader leading our country. That's the idea here. And Jesus is going to reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings until all his enemies are put under his feet. And that's what he's doing for the last 2,000 years. And he will continue to do so until every enemy has been put under his feet. And in the Free Church, even if we disagree about the timing of how that all works out and when and what has to happen in what order, we all should agree that Jesus is reigning right now and that he will reign until all his enemies are defeated. So do you ever bow the knee? Do you ever physically get down on one knee before the Lord? You ever say anything like, "My liege, my king"? This might be a good practice. It might be something good to do. You wake up in the morning, get out of bed, bow the knee. "Oh, King Jesus, I serve you today. You are my king." You know, we don't ever kneel. There are some traditions in Christian denominations and traditions in history where they kneel. That's the word I'm looking for. They kneel during the gathering. Maybe that might be something that we ought to do from time to time as a symbol of our whole bodies bowing before the Lord because he is king. But as you think about taking this news that Jesus has ascended and he reigns triumphantly, and you think about going out and evangelizing and testifying to it, think about this. Victory Day is long past. So why is it that sometimes we whisper? Sometimes we whisper, "You know, Jesus is king. He died. You know, like maybe he might save you." Rather than shouting it, trumpeting it, heralding it, proclaiming that Jesus lived and died and rose from the grave, and he sits on the throne right now. He is king. He rules and he reigns. Is there any little power that has been displayed in all of that story of the good news? No. It's powerful. Now, Christianity is not a religion of physical force. We're not going out and pressing people down by physical force to make them bow the knee. But ours is a faith of proclaiming boldly what Jesus has done. That's all we have to do is get it out. Let's get it out. Let's call people not just to a Savior, but to a Lord. A Lord who will save them from their sins, but he saves them unto his Lordship. That they will walk with him and bow the knee and follow him, and he will do good by them. So friends, hear the good news. Jesus is the Savior King. If you believe this, then go and testify. Be a witness to his ascension. that Jesus reigns triumphantly. Well, Peter closes then with a summary of the gospel message in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has vindicated Jesus as the Savior King. If you just walk through this passage over and over again, you see God acting to vindicate and validate and verify and authenticate what Jesus has done and who he is. So in summary, this is the good news. Jesus is the Savior King. Who gets to be king? Jesus. What makes the gospel good news? Well, there's four chapters of good news. His life. He lived, he ministered powerfully, his death, Jesus was executed divinely and humanly, his resurrection, Jesus was raised victoriously, and his ascension, Jesus reigns triumphantly. We've been thinking about this over and over again. If you hear and you believe this good news, then your responsibility is to go and tell others, to herald it, to proclaim it, to testify, to be witnesses. Be a faithful herald and get the gospel out. Leave the victory to God. Leave that work to the Spirit. As I said earlier, he will either bring people to life or he will condemn. But that's his job to do. Your job is to proclaim it. And I think also to connect the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus to all areas of life. If the gospel is the root, it's going to give fruit to all of life. The gospel is going to matter for sin and suffering, health in the body, for worship, for discipleship, for sanctification, for evangelism and compassion and mercy. It's going to matter in the home and families and marriage and parenting and relationships between siblings and parents and kids and parents and grandparents and grandkids. The gospel matters for work and culture and science and politics and arts and recreation. And if the ministry of our church is going to be Christ-centered and Christ-focused and Christ is going to be, the gospel is going to be proclaimed, then what makes for a Christ-exalting sermon or teaching or community group or biblical counseling? Well, it's talking about these four things: the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. It's pretty easy to remember those four things. You are equipped to go and be witnesses of Jesus. Just talk to people, and something will connect to Jesus' life, or his death, or his resurrection, or his ascension. And that's going to happen in 1,000 ways, and I can't expound that all in a sermon, or we would be here until Jesus has subjugated all his enemies under his feet, right? It's an exciting adventure to be on this mission as heralds of God. So let's go out on mission this week and see how King Jesus is going to reign triumphantly through the preaching of his gospel. Let's pray. King Jesus, you sit on the throne. Who gets to be king? You do. You lived a perfect life. You died a death you didn't deserve. You didn't stay in the grave. Death could not hold you down. And you are alive, and you sit at the right hand of your Father. Thank you for sending your witnesses, beginning with Peter, to proclaim your gospel, and that the Holy Spirit coming and making that gospel known, and it being passed down for 2,000 years to us today. The gospel is good news, and oh God, we give thanks to you for it. We ask that every morning that you would renew our love for the gospel and our belief in it. We ask that every time we gather on Sunday, that you would proclaim the gospel to your people again, reminding us of its goodness, of your power, of your glory, of the things that you accomplish for your people. And that as you reign, would you be powerful? Would you powerfully work in and through your people? That the gospel would change us between now and when you come back and bring us to be with you. And Lord, would you help us to be faithful witnesses of yourself? Lord, we long to see the gospel bring people to life, and we ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.